Jordan for leading us in worship this evening. You want to take out your Bibles and open with me to Joshua chapter 11. I really enjoy singing that hymn. Sometimes we forget that every Lord's Day is Easter Sunday. That's why we celebrate on the first day of the week, on the day when Christ was risen from the dead. I also noticed as I was glancing at that hymn, if you look down at the bottom, it's an unusual hymn in that all the words have been written by different people. There's four stanzas. The first stanza is anonymous. The second and third stanza each come from a book of Psalms that we have from 1740. And then the fourth stanza was actually written by Charles Wesley. So really a real great group effort on that particular hymn. But a good reminder again of why it is that we celebrate and worship each Lord's Day. Here we are in Joshua chapter 11. This is really the tail end, as it were, even though we're only in the middle of the book. It's the tail end of the conquest narrative. We're starting to get very close to the beginning of the allotment of all of the land to Israel, each tribe receiving its inheritance. So in some ways, this is kind of the final battle, as it were, within the book of Joshua. We begin reading in Joshua chapter 11, verse 1, when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, in Naphath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. All these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses, burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth Mayim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until they left none remaining. Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time, captured Hazor, struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all that were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured, struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. None of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities, the livestock, the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword till they had destroyed them, they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua took all the land, the hill country, all the Negev, the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings, struck them, and put them to death. Joshua made a war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for what it is that you have done through the Israelites, giving them the promised land, fulfilling your promise that you made to their forefathers. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this passage tonight, that you would help us to see how it applies to our lives, some 3,000 to 4,000 years later. Help us to understand, help us to grasp what it is that you would have us to do, what it is that you would have us to believe, how it is that you would have us to respond. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to be honest. I actually had a pretty rough time writing sermons this week. That doesn't often happen, but occasionally I have a form of writer's block, I guess you could call it, where I'm willing to do just about anything except actually sit down and write my sermons. That's why, as some of you know, I often end up at McDonald's over at Lakeside Shopping Center. If I go there, there's nothing else to do but study and write sermons. Sometimes I can't even get the Wi-Fi to work over at McDonald's, so there I am sitting at a blank computer with a blank Microsoft Word document, and all I have in front of me is either my Greek New Testament or Hebrew my Old Testament, and all I can do is write my sermon. Which is good, because sometimes I need to be forced to actually sit down and focus. Now don't get me wrong, I love writing sermons, but there are some weeks, like this past week, where I know the sermon's going to be written by Sunday. I don't fear that I'm not going to get it done. I know that I'm going to get it done. I even know what the sermon's going to be about. I know what points it is that I'm going to make. I know the sermon outline, it's in my head. And yet there's still that hesitation. You can almost call it a procrastination, where I don't want to sit down and actually write the sermon. What I want to be able to do is I want to be able to snap my fingers and just have it done, to suddenly have all of it on the paper in front of me and be completely done. It's not that preaching somehow causes me to drag my feet. I love preaching. It's not even the study. I love the study. It's just sometimes, every once in a while, the process of actually sitting down and putting my thoughts on a piece of paper is just difficult. I guess really I needed to spend more time at McDonald's this week. And yes, I'm probably the only person who has ever uttered those words. I need to spend more time at McDonald's. Joshua chapter 11, though, is very much a process. It's a process very much like writing sermons. It speaks of a process, one which, as we'll look at the circumstances of this chapter, I'm sure that Israel was not exactly thrilled about. They weren't overly thrilled about the process. They're told the outcome. They're told what's going to happen. They're told the success that's going to wait. But still, there's a process. An army has assembled themselves against the Israelites. On the one hand, that's kind of convenient. All the enemies that are left in the land of Israel have gathered themselves for annihilation in one part, which has certainly streamlined the process. And now, rather than having to go and besiege all of these towns, all the armies have come together. They get to kill all the armies, and then going back and attacking the cities is going to be easy because all the men, all the soldiers, all the chariots, the kings are already destroyed. All that will literally be left is the women, the children, those too young or too old to fight. So the end of the battle is going to be easy. The battle itself, though, is going to be a process because all these kings have gathered themselves against Israel, according to verse 4, gathered like the sand of the seashore, which is a really big army. Israel has a big army, but probably not this big. This is incredible. There are as many as 7, 8 at minimum, probably more, nations, city-states that have gathered for battle in Merom. Or perhaps even gathered on Merom. Merom is also the name of a small mountain that is north of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where these have gathered. They've gathered by the waters of Merom, which is not far from Hazor. Actually, the waters of Merom today is called Lake Hula, which is a really cool name, I suppose. Not a huge lake, maybe 3 to 4 times the size of Carvin's Cove, but you can kind of picture if you have all these armies that have gathered around this lake. It looks like sand on the seashore because no matter where you look, all you see is enemy troops. It's an incredibly sized army, and one has to wonder what's going through Israel's mind. Maybe fear, maybe dread. That seems to be the case because in verse 6, the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them," because fear would be a natural response. You've got armies the size, numbering like the sand on the seashore. The army is big. Fear, worry, anxiety, those are all likely thoughts. We have to fight against that. That's the army that you want us to fight against. Are you sure? But God steps in and says, "Do not fear." And then he says something even more amazing in verse 6. "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give them all over to you slain, all over to Israel slain. Hamstring the horses, burn the chariots." How's that an answer to fear? The Lord God is basically guaranteeing, "I'm going to give them to you. Tomorrow, by this time, every one of them is going to be dead. There is nothing to fear. They are going to be utterly defeated." I'm going to be with you, says the Lord. Israel knows the outcome. Israel now knows that there's going to be victory. Success is guaranteed. Within 24 hours, this will all be accomplished. So what's going on in Joshua's mind as he hears this? I know what was going on in my mind as I read through this. My mind immediately thought of Joshua chapter 10, which we looked at last time, when God threw down hailstones from heaven, killed more of the enemy than Israel did. My thought was, well, God is basically saying, I'm just going to do the same thing. Here it is. Here's the guarantee of success. I'll take care of this. I will kill them all. And maybe that was Joshua's first thought as well. Perhaps he was thinking that he would kill the enemy the way that he did back when the Egyptians tried to cross the Red Sea, where God closed the Red Sea over them. Or maybe God was going to throw the army into confusion. They were all going to kill each other like the Midianites do against Gideon. Or the defeat of the Syrians who are besieging Israel in 2 Kings 7 during the reign of the life of and ministry of Elisha. That's kind of what I was thinking. It's what I was expecting. I mean, after all, God said, by this time tomorrow, I'm going to give all of them over to you slain. Which sounds very much like God saying, I'm going to act. I'm going to deliver them. And quite frankly, Israel doesn't have to do anything. Israel can just sit back and watch. Or maybe find a really good vantage point on Mount Merom where they can watch the destruction of the armies. Maybe, you know, sort of like Jonah sitting on the mountainside waiting for the fires of heaven to come down and consume these armies. Or maybe the ground will open up like it did in the days of Moses and swallow all the enemies alive. This deliverance is going to be fantastic. Which is why it's a surprise then when I read verse 7. So Joshua and all the warriors came suddenly upon them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. Joshua came and attacked. I have to admit, as I was reading this, that wasn't what I was expecting. I had somewhat forgotten the story as I was going through and reading this through the first time this week. I didn't expect Israel to have to do anything. I was sitting there thinking, so which story is this? Which massive deliverance by God is going to take place here? And yet, here's Israel being the one who's attacking. I didn't expect Israel to have to do anything. I didn't think they would do anything. And yet the very next verse after God promises that all the enemy army is going to be handed over slain, we learn that Joshua and the warriors come suddenly against them and kill them all. Eventually, by the time we get to verse 8 or 9, we begin to realize that what God was saying was that he was going to hand over all the armies to Joshua, and that by this time tomorrow, Joshua would have killed all the armies that were gathered there. All of them were going to be slain. God was not saying that he was personally going to do all the slaying. It was actually going to be the sword of Joshua and all his warriors. Joshua and all his men were going to do the killing. They turn back after they have killed this army. They turn back there in verse 10. They begin sacking all the cities that these kings came from. Not to mention the land of the Anakim, the giants, who ominously are still located in Gath, according to verse 22. The city from which one of the most famous Anakim will come, Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. Israel destroyed everyone, so the whole land there in verse 23 is taken. Or at least enough of the land that Israel considers it to have been taken. Joshua does an awful lot, along with his army here in chapter 11, to conquer this land. In fact, by the end of reading chapter 11, you begin to feel exhausted just for Joshua, of all the battles, all the things that they fought. And yet again, it was God who promised in verse 6 that he would conquer the land. And there's a part of this, as I read it, and I think, but why did God say he was going to hand all the enemies over to Joshua slain if Joshua and the people were going to do the slaying? It sounds very much like God saying, I'm going to take care of this. And since God is saying that he was going to kill everyone, but actually it was Joshua and the army who killed everyone, who's the one who actually conquered them? Is it correct to say that Joshua and his army conquered the promised land? Is it correct to say that God conquered the promised land? Who is the one who actually defeated the promised land? If God had thrown down stones from heaven, had thrown down hail, and killed everybody, or if he'd sent the yellow jackets, as he promised in Deuteronomy and the hornets, and drove everybody out, it'd be an easy question. If the Israelites had just sat on their proverbial couches at home and watched it all take place, we'd say, oh, God did this. But Joshua is very much active. Joshua clearly contributes to the process. So how much do we divide up the credit as to the conquering? Does Joshua get 50% or does God get 50%? Is it 40, 60, 30, 70? How do we divide this up? and still scratching our heads, why does God say he's going to take care of it if Joshua did something? Of course, these are all hypothetical questions and not really theologically accurate questions, but they are typically how we think. They are questions that are in our minds, or at least they were questions in my mind as I was reading the text this week. When we talk about process, we have a process here. God says he's going to do something, and I simply assume that that means he's going to do it without me, which is good in my mind because I'm spiritually lazy and I'd rather do as little as I possibly can. And so when God says I'm going to take care of this, I think, great, I'm off the hook. I don't have to do anything. So when God says I'm going to give them over to you slain, my first thought is, thank you, God. Please notify me when you're done and I'll take care of the plunder. Maybe Joshua had the same thought. But the fact that in verse 7 there is no indication of surprise between verse 6 and verse 7 probably suggests Joshua did not have that thought. That Joshua assumed all along that he and the rest of the Israelites would have to be active, and that Joshua and the army respond accordingly. There's no protest on Joshua's part. There's no, hey, wait a minute, God. What about all this fighting stuff? You said you would take care of this. You said you would hand over all the people slain. Instead, there's just action on Joshua's part, a faithful response to the statement made by God in verse 6. God says the enemy will die, so I'm going to go kill them. And then we read in verse 20, it was the Lord's doing. And again, I highly doubt that Joshua had any problem with that statement. But when I read verse 20, my first response is, what do you mean it's the Lord's doing? I mean, if I'm Joshua, I'm thinking, I'm the one who killed them. I got the army together. I'm the one who marched them to Merom. I fought against those kings. I sacked those cities. I burned them with fire. I did this. Yes, God hardened their hearts so that they would attack, but I killed them. So God, let's at least call it even. We'll just split the credit 50-50. You can take 50% of the credit. I'll take the other half. Of course, I'm not actually planning on sacking any cities anytime soon, but there are other issues in our lives that involve process where God has given clear instructions, has given a specific command, and has also given a promise that he's the one who's going to take care of it, which then does give rise to these hypothetical types of questions. If God says that he's going to take care of it, why does he command me to do anything? Why does he expect me to do anything? And if I do something, do I get part of the credit? Why does God say that he's the one who has chosen those who will be saved before the foundation of the world? That he is the one who calls them. He is the one who saves them. But then he tells Ezekiel that he's a watchman and that the blood of Israel would be on Ezekiel's head if Ezekiel doesn't spread the message he's been called to preach. Why does God tell us that we have to evangelize, we have to witness, that we are his ambassadors, and that we are called to share the good news of the gospel with those who need to hear, even though God also says, none will perish whom he has chosen. None can snatch them out of his hand. And yet God still tells me I have to go out and I have to share the gospel. Why does God tell me to pursue holiness? And then he says that he's the one who sanctifies. And that sanctification, this process of becoming more holy, is accomplished only by the power of the Spirit, only by his means of grace, only by his blood. And yet he keeps telling me I have to actually think about holiness. I'm active in both of these. I'm active in evangelism. I'm active in holiness. So how much credit do I get? Do I get to claim at least partial responsibility when I grow in grace? When somebody trusts in Jesus Christ, do I at least get partial credit? I may not be sacking cities, but these questions still are in our minds. Why do I have to do anything if God says he's going to take care of it? Most likely because evangelism and a pursuit of holiness and seeing the church of God expand, seeing the kingdom of God grow, seeing the evidence of sanctification and the growth of grace in our lives and the lives of others, because it's a process, a long process, a drawn-out process, much like my process of writing sermons this week, we don't like long processes, which I think is part of the problem. We don't like it when God says, this is going to take time. This is going to take a process of you going and sharing the gospel with someone and them contemplating and me working in their life and calling them. This process of sanctification is a process. It's not going to happen overnight. It's going to be continually you fighting by the means of my grace, fighting against sin, mortifying the flesh. that I, by my own power, have already mortified. We don't like process. And I think that's part of why we struggle with this. We want everything to be done now. We want God to snap his fingers, not our snapping our fingers, because that would take effort. We want God to snap his fingers, and everything will be done. Everything will be taken care of. All of a sudden, poof, all who are going to believe in Christ have believed. Suddenly, this process of sanctification is over, and I'm completely holy. But it's not happening in an instant. It's happening in a process. It's a process that we are involved in, as much as we may dread process. And we think to ourselves, well, since this is a process, since it's hard, since it's difficult, I'm either going to complain about the process, God, why can't you take care of this now? Or I'm going to claim credit. Look, if I have to put up with this long of a process, at least I should get some kudos at the end of this, that I put up with the process. But that's where Joshua chapter 11 is so instructive. Because when we begin to complain or claim credit, it's typically because we've forgotten what Joshua chapter 11 teaches us about process. That while, yes, it's a process, we're only in this process by the will of God. And the outcome of this process is determined by God. I mean, remember, Israel is invading the land of Canaan only because God brought them out of Egypt. That's the alternative. We can always go back to Egypt. Slavery in Egypt. In fact, Israel has repeatedly said, oh, that we were back in Israel, or back in Egypt, again and again and again. Not so much here in chapter 11, but again and again, when an obstacle has stood in Israel's way, the Red Sea, no food, no water, enemies attacking, the people would cry out, oh, that we had remained in Egypt. Then there would be no conflict with the enemies. Then we wouldn't be facing the Red Sea. Then we'd have food and water. Then we'd not be in the midst of this horrible, long, drawn-out process of trying to take the promised land. Instead, we'd have back-breaking work, and our bodies would be buried in the sands of Egypt at a young age, worn and broken down from our difficult slavery that we were crying out to God to save us from. That's the alternative. And yet Israel is thinking, well, when we said we wanted to be delivered, we knew we wanted to be delivered to this. We wanted to just simply go from the land of Egypt to the promised land. God snaps his fingers and it's done. This whole 40 to 60 years thing, that's not what we signed up for. We didn't want process. We didn't want to have to fight any armies. We didn't want to have to take the land. We simply wanted it to be done. And so because of that, there's this temptation to complain about the process. We didn't want a process. We wanted immediate. And yet, at the same time, Israel forgets the fact that they're in this process because they've been set free, because they've been liberated, because they've been delivered, they've been redeemed from Egypt. Again and again, they need to be reminded of what it is that God has done for them, and that the reason that they're in this process is because of what God has already done for them and has already begun doing in them. And the same is true for us. We need to remember that the reason that we are in a process, which we don't always like, this process of fighting against sin, this process of trying to grow the church and expand God's kingdom and so on and so forth, is difficult. But we remember the fact that we are in this process because we've been forgiven. Because Christ has set us free. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. We have been delivered. That's why we're part of this process. We're called to evangelism because we are in Christ. Non-Christians, they don't have to worry about evangelism. Non-Christians don't have to worry about the hard and difficult work of fighting against their own sinful nature. They don't have to worry about the work of building Christ's church. They're not in this process, and their life seems so much easier because of it. They don't have to worry about all this spiritual stuff, but they're also on the path to destruction. They're also destined for hell. As both King David and Job both realized, sure, it seems like the wicked are living it up now, that they're at ease, they don't have to worry about this kind of stuff, that they're on the easy path. And yet the end is death. And so before we start complaining that there are enemies on our doorstep, that we're tired, that we're worn out, that we don't like process, we need to remember that the whole reason we are in this process, because we're in a process that leads to eternal life. God has placed us in this process because of where it ends, because of where it leads. He has set us on this path to eternal life. We didn't end up on this path by ourselves. As we talked this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's the Holy Spirit that has begun this process, that has changed our hearts, called us to Christ. We're in the midst of this battle against sin because sin is really upset at us, because Christ has defeated it. It's in its death throes, as it were. It's at its most dangerous. Satan knows that he's been defeated, and he wants to do as much damage as he can before the end. We're in conflict with the kingdom of darkness, because now we're in the kingdom of light. When we were in the kingdom of darkness, there was no conflict with the kingdom of darkness. We got along great with the kingdom of darkness. But now we are in the kingdom of light. That creates the conflict. That creates the process. And so in the midst of it, when it's hard, when it's difficult, when we want to complain, when we don't want to write sermons, when we think to ourselves, I'd rather do anything else than work on pursuing holiness. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to engage in the means of grace. I'm frustrated at my sin and my ongoing failure. I just want to be done. This whole church thing is messy. I don't want anything to do with it. We need to remember, no, we're in that process because of what Christ has already done for us. Christ has transferred us into this process and has brought us into it, which I think is the second thing that we forget. Not only has God started this process, but exactly what God says to Joshua. He says the outcome of this process is guaranteed because God is the one who is doing it. Our efforts may be part of God's plan and purpose. They may even be the means by which God executes his will, but ultimately it's his will. This whole process is going where God wants it to go. I think many times we confuse activity with contribution. That because I am active and I'm doing something, that I somehow contributed. I think our salvation is a perfect example, though, of why it is still the work of God. I am active even in my salvation, in the sense that I'm the one who repented, in the sense that I'm the one who turned to Christ, in the sense that I'm the one who recognized my sin. I am very much active, and yet Scripture is also very clear, you didn't do any of it. We're active. We're not just bumps on a log in the process of it, and yet it is the power of God's Holy Spirit that has accomplished all of it. I confess my sin because of the work of the Spirit in my heart. I turned to Christ because of the regenerating work of the Spirit in my life. I acknowledge my sin. I believe. I trust. All of it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who has done all of it, and yet I'm still very much active. I'm just not contributing anything. And the same is true in this process. Here is Joshua and all these armies. They're the ones who are fighting against the armies of the enemies. And yet, the text says, God is the one who handed them over to Joshua. He's the one who gathered them together. He's the one who gave them into the hand of Joshua and the Israelites. Joshua and the Israelites, they're not really contributing in the sense that we would say we've got to split the credit 50-50. Now, this is 100% the work of God, and yet Joshua and the armies are the means by which God is executing his will in the midst of this process. He's the one who's in control of the beginning of it. He's the one who's in control of the middle of it. He's the one who's in control of the end of it. All of it has been by the power of God. So that as God here says to Israel, I'm guaranteeing the results. He's not just saying, I'm guaranteeing the results. You go figure out how to get there. He says, no, I've told you the means. Again and again, the text says that he did according to all that Moses had commanded. And we're also told that God is the one who commanded Moses. God gave the commands as to how this was going to be done. And God guaranteed the results. God has been involved in this from beginning to end. It has all been by his power, even as Joshua and the armies in faith respond. In the same way, we may be the ones who pursue holiness, but God is the one who, by the power of his Spirit, actually defeats sin. We're trusting in God's means of grace as we're pursuing our holiness. And yet, it's not actually our use of the means of grace that is what sanctifies us. It's the means of grace itself that sanctifies us. When I take a Tylenol pill and my headache goes away, it's not because of my act of taking something. I could have eaten a piece of chocolate and it wouldn't make my headache go away. It's the Tylenol. The Tylenol is the cure for the headache. That's where the credit goes. The same is true of our reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who accomplishes this. God is the one who sanctifies. Even though I am in faith then pursuing holiness, I'm pursuing holiness in faith that God is going to sanctify, because he's promised that he will, that God is the one who has guaranteed the outcome of this process. I evangelize, I work to expand God's kingdom, and yet I recognize it's ultimately God who changes people's hearts. It's ultimately God who breaks down the kingdom of darkness. It's ultimately God who calls people to be a part of his people. We're but the vessels. We're but the means, the instruments that God has chosen to use, so that God gets all the glory. God gets all the credit. I'm active in the process, and yet it is God who accomplishes his will through me. Even as Paul says in Colossians 1:9, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that works so powerfully within me." That's really what gives us the confidence in the midst of this process to keep going when we face difficult tasks, whether that be conquering an army of nations gathered against us, like here in Joshua chapter 11, or fighting against our sin, or continuing the work of the church, or simply just sitting down and writing a sermon. We press on in faith that God has the outcome and the whole process in his hands. As hard as it may be at times, it's a reminder that we are in Christ, that we have been called, and that God is at work. God's in control of all of it. And yet, even in the midst of his control, he has chosen to use us. He's chosen to use us by his power to accomplish that will. So as we face the process, as we run the race, to use the analogy from Hebrews, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who by his Spirit works so powerfully within us. I think that's what gives Joshua the faith there in verse 7. To enter into this process. He knows that he's been called. He knows that this is the will of God. He knows that God has given commands, has told him what to do. And so he simply goes and does it. Not in faith in himself, but faith in what God is going to do. We too know that we have been called to be part of many processes within the kingdom of God. Called to the process of sanctification, called to the process of church growth and church expansion, called to the process of expanding the kingdom of God, the process of evangelism. We could go on and on and on and list all the things that God has called us to. And yet we realize that we are in these processes because we've been called to believe. And we too know that the plans and the purposes and the word of God can be trusted, and that God is powerfully accomplishing them by his Spirit. And so we press on. Even when that process is hard, even when we'd rather be doing anything else, we press on, because we know that Christ, who has begun the process, the one who has begun the good work in us, he will carry it to completion. So the words of Joshua chapter 11 encourage us, spur us on then in that process, in the calling of God, as we look to the end of the process, the salvation of our souls, trusting the one in whose hands that process is from start to finish. It's in the hands of God. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you that you have seen fit to include us in the process, that you don't just accomplish it all on your own, but you involve us. You allow us to be active. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us. Forgive us when we complain. Forgive us when we doubt. Forgive us when we try to take the credit for success. We pray that instead our eyes would go in faith to you, and that you would encourage us, encourage our hearts, spur us on to action like the Israelites, as we trust in you to accomplish the process. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you will stand with me and sing our final song. I lost my bulletin, so I don't even know what song it is. 134. That's exactly what I was going to say. Hymn 134. Please stand. Hear now God's benediction. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.